Come gather around people wherever you roam and admit that the waters around you have grown. And accept it that soon you'll be drenched to the bone. If your time to you is worth saving, then you'd better start swimming or you'll sink like a stone. For the times, they are a-changing. Come fathers, mothers and fathers throughout the land, don't criticize what you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command, and your old road is rapidly aging. Please get out of the new one if you can't lend your hand. For the times, they are a-changing. So said one Robert Zimmerman, potentially known as Bob Dylan to some of you, in 1964 on his own self-titled the album that bears the same title as the song, The Times They Are Changing. And if you've lived any amount of years, some of you have lived through the 60s, some of you weren't even a thought in the 60s, but no one can deny that these words were far more prophetic than probably he himself even knew. That time really was changing, that a shift was coming about in the culture of our own society as Americans and just in the world in general. But as true as these words may have been in the 60s, they're much more apropos for Luke chapter 3 and what's taking place here. That as John the Baptist enters the scene, what he really is announcing is such a drastic change in the times that everyone had better either get on board or get out of the way, and that surely a storm was coming, so much so that if you weren't swimming, you would indeed sink like a stone. These are radical times that call, according to John, for radical action in Luke's gospel. And so the first thing I want us to see as we open this gospel this morning is the high brought low. You can't help but notice at the beginning of this gospel that John has quite the litany of names, and you know, before you gloss over and do the church thing where you know you read all these names and you think, well, those couldn't possibly be important. Let's get on to the good stuff. At least acknowledge this, that this really is a who's who of who is in power during John's day. And that this isn't just meaningless data. That it is, first of all, telling us that John, like every other prophet, was a prophet situated in a particular milieu, a time and a space in which his words would come to the fore. So not unlike a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament open, we are told who's ruling at the particular time of his prophecy. But you also can't help but notice that these names are somewhat notorious, and they tell us a little bit about the situation that's going on in Israel. I mean, let's do a thought experiment. Let's try it on you. And we gather on this 10th day of February, the first term of the presidency of one Donald Trump, leader of the United States of America. The Senate Majority Leader is Republican Mitch McConnell of Kentucky, while the Minority Leader is Chuck Schumer of New York. The Speaker of the House is Nancy Pelosi of California. These are your times and seasons. So how's everyone doing out there? We all okay with that? I mean, depending on which side of the aisle you sit on, you maybe went from rejoicing to grieving or from grieving to rejoicing as that particular paragraph was read. For others of you who, you know, all thoughts of Washington as a complex, it may raise your ire just to hear any of them, since, you know, in your mind, they're all crooks and liars, the whole lot of them. But what we would at least know is that there is a gut reaction by you as a people, because you live in this time and space with these particular characters in leadership. Now consider, as we read this text, how the Jews would have thought when these names were read off and when they hear that this is the place and the time in which John comes into ministry. Luke is really putting before us the powers of the world. I mean, Tiberius, for instance, was known for his deportation of the Jews and his various trials against occupants of Rome for treason and sedition. He was a powerful man, and he used his power in all sorts of ways for his own expedience as well as for the oppression of peoples that he wanted to have in subservience. Pilate was known, as one author writes, as, quote, inflexible, self-willed, and relentless. And one historian says he was known in his ruling for tactics such as bribery, savagery, insult, and theft. I mean, closer to home, if you were in the Jewish mindset, Herod Antipas who was famously known for moving the capital and then retitling it Tiberius in order to honor Caesar, much to the chagrin of his people, and then setting up shrines and settling the city on unclean land. He settled it literally on top of a graveyard, which every good Torah-keeping Jewish person would have been horrified by. That these are the names that are being read off. And then with these powers of the civil realm, we have what is going on in the religious realm. And we see these two high priests read off, which should automatically set alarm bells off since there's only one high priest at any given time. But Annas had passed on his high priesthood, which is odd in and of itself, but was still living and looming large and having a lot of say in what was taking place in the priesthood at that time. It too had become somewhat of a corrupt institution. And clearly shown in juxtaposition to these realities, there's these powers to be, and then there's this lone voice coming from the wilderness, from John the Baptist. I mean, the word of God came to John. That very phrase is language that's lifted from the Old Testament prophets, that when God would finally send a man to speak words to the oppressed people, it came in that form. The word of God came to Isaiah. The word of God came to Hosea. And so here, the word finally comes 400 years after God had stopped speaking to his people. A word comes through John, who happens to be, of all places, in the wilderness. Which again, as a Jewish person, would set off all sorts of alarm bells. So this is the place of restoration and redemption. The last time, the first time we saw ourselves oppressed under foreign powers, the first time we saw ourselves being brought down, God delivered us from those powers and took us out to a time in the wilderness where he bound us to him as his people. And you can't help, as you open this particular story in the gospel, be reminded of all of these past encounters. And these powers at present, then, must also remind you of the powers of old who held Israel down. But just as you hear about these great powers, and then you hear about this lone voice, we are told about this promise that the high really will come low, that there's this reversal that's promised. And we know that because of this quote from Isaiah. We read the whole text this morning, or at least a portion of that text this morning in Isaiah 40. This time when God promised his people comfort. You know, tell my people to be comforted because I'm about to come and reverse their fortunes. God is about to show up and he's going to do good for his people. He will take everything that is wrong and make it right. He will restore their fortunes. He will put down that which is lifted up high against them, and he will raise them up from their low station and exalt them once again. And here they are told to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight his path, because once that way is prepared, God will show up to do business in Israel. And of course, that business is going to have to be getting rid partially of this cast of characters, you know, who's doing all of this bad stuff and corrupting the land. And their particular role in preparing the way is apparently this road project. You see it here. It's very clear in Isaiah's gospel, and it's even apparent here. Prepare the way. That's, you know, we call them roads. They called them ways. It's, you know, prepare the road for the Lord. And again, we've talked about this in the past. This isn't an odd thing. You know, roads weren't super common before the rule of Rome. You know, if you've heard of the Roman roads, this was a pretty massive gift that they gave to the world, was their ability truly to make roads linking the whole of their kingdom back to their capital city. But prior to that, you know, road work was a pretty uncommon thing unless you were a king. If you were a king, then the herald, someone like John the Baptist, would go before you to the cities that you're approaching, and he would say, hey, the king's coming, and it was the duty of those residents of the city to go out and prepare his way so that the king's highway was smooth and that he received a royal entry into the city. It was your way of honoring the entrance of the king. And so here they're told, you know, whatever's high and in the way, break it down. And whatever's low, you know, if there's ditches in the way, fill those up so that when the Lord arrives, his way will be prepared. Well, that's all fine and good, but of course, here we are living in a time where Roman roads are already in existence. And these roads actually made it quite possible for the Jews to do things like celebrate their feast back in Jerusalem. You know, it really made their lives easier, even in keeping parts of their faith. And so when John makes this announcement that they're to prepare the way, the question is, what does he mean? I mean, is he speaking about a literal road? That can't be what he's talking about, because it's not the actions that he takes to supplement his message. If the road's not to be taken literally, if there's no road-building project here, then surely it's figurative or spiritual. But what does it mean that the valleys are to be filled and the mountains are to be lowered, or the crooked things are to be made straight? Well, those who are low, we've already been told in Luke's prophecy, would be exalted. And those who are high, according to Luke's prophecy in the first two chapters, would be made low. And we've just been introduced to all of these men in positions of power, and we are thinking, well, surely they're going to be brought low, and those who are the oppressed and the underclassed, they will be brought high, that God's going to level things, and in a world of justice, he will return. The crooked and the corrupt need to be straightened out, and the great men must be brought down, and the low must be dignified. And God's coming will bring justice for all. I mean, what do you think was bubbling up in the heart of the Jewish people who lived during John's day? When they're hearing this announcement, they know their station in life, and they're hearing this proclamation of bring down the high things, exalt the low things. I mean, surely they would be welling up and remembering all of those texts about the negative powers being brought down. If reminding them about who is ruling over them, you know, cast them down, this thought that God would vindicate them someday, that God would bring them justice, has got to be welling up in feelings of joy and expectation. I mean, pretty soon, all of the bad guys are going to get their comeuppance, you know, which is what we're waiting for. So that is what's before us. I mean, a list of the greats that must be brought low, and an arrival of the great day that is going to somehow reverse everyone's fortunes. That the low will be made high and the high will be made low. Well, first thing we see is the high being brought low. The second thing we see in the text is a new low. And John, you know, gets the word, he goes to work, and according to Luke, the work that he does fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. So John's actions that bring restoration fulfill what Isaiah has promised. And so what he's doing is he hangs out in the Jordan region, and here's his road building project. He says, hey, everyone come out to the wilderness and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how we're going to fulfill this road building project from Isaiah's prophecy. Come out, because God wants to deliver you from your problem. And then he says, now get in the water, because apparently, somehow, you're part of the problem. Notice, I mean, the crowds that are confronted. You'll note in Luke's gospel, he says in verse 7, he said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers. Now, we're used to hearing the brood of vipers part, but we're used to the people being associated with that particular insult being the Pharisees and those in positions of religious power in Israel. But here in Luke's gospel, he says he speaks to the whole crowd in general, and he says, you little snakes, like, who warned you about the judgment that was coming? What's fascinating to note, I mean, what is John doing here? He's called them, come out and be baptized. He says specifically they came out to be baptized, and he says, what are you guys doing out here, you little snakes? I mean, that just seems like that's rude. That's a bad way to be a prophet. You know, you told us to do one thing, we obeyed what you said, and then we obeyed, and you called us names. You know, there's something about that that surely seems off. Well, you'll notice there's something that John wants to get into the head of the people from the very beginning, something that Luke needs us to see if we're going to understand the coming one and his mission and why somehow that's all good news for the nation of Israel. I mean, the people see a prophet coming in the wilderness in the midst of an oppressive regime, and they are ready. I mean, the times are changing, right? They are ready for that kind of change, at least a demotion of the bigwigs, if nothing else. You know, at least, you know, there'll be one-termers or whatever, and the little people will be exalted, and instead they're called snakes. And in doing so, he immediately gets to the heart of the issue. that in order for them to have any part in this Messiah's mission, they better come to terms with who they are. And apparently, repent even of the best versions of themselves. Notice what he says. He says, don't fool yourself into thinking that you've got anything going for you. He says, don't even think about saying to me, we have Abraham as our father. He says, you know, if nothing else, you know, they're looking at the powers that be. They say, you know, my life may be a little askew, but I know I'm a part of the people of God. I know I have Abraham's DNA in me, and I know with Abraham's DNA there are promises, and God has to come and vindicate us. And John's first word to them is, hey, just so you know, don't even bother bringing up that as a retort to my call, because that's not going to cut it. Your DNA, your association with Abraham, it's not sufficient. If God wants children from Abraham, he can create them out of stones if he wants to. But whatever is going on here is of such a nature, the call is so radical, that even their Jewishness, their being a part of the people of God, is all put on hold to see if they're truly part of God's people or not. The only thing that can save you from being put under, according to John, is real repentance that shows itself in the real fruit of repentance. He says, you know, how will you know? How will you know that you're okay and that you're coming out for the right reasons? He says, no, there's no doubt there'll be an attack here on corrupt power. Look at what John says. There's no doubt that there's an attack on selfish hoarding. All the sorts of things that people, you know, like to get from this text, which is, well, you know, John is coming against powers, and he is coming against oppressive regimes and systems, and he is on the side of those who are, you know, being taken advantage of. And that is all true. But what should shock us is that Jesus isn't speaking this only to the oppressing classes. He isn't speaking only to the power players in Israel. Notice he's speaking to the entirety of the crowd, that you're all in the same situation, and none of your heritage matters, none of your backstory matters. Don't even bother looking at your past and thinking that's going to help you in any way. All of you need to repent and then show real fruits of repentance. He isn't speaking, notice, only for the rich to share and to give away their food, but to everyone. He says, just so you know, and you'll notice he doesn't use a category for them. He says to the crowds, so if you have an extra tunic and you see someone without one, then you give yours away too. You see someone without food and you have more, then you share it with them also. And all of a sudden, this crowd that we like to, you know, segment into, you know, the Pharisees, the bad guys, and the powers that be, the bad guys, and then there's just, you know, the general sinners who Jesus loves, all of them get put in the same category. They're all in trouble and coming under a judgment that requires true repentance and the fruits thereof. Publicans who exact more than assigned to them need no longer do that. Soldiers are not to extort. Government workers are to be content with their pay. But the general public is told that if they see any lack and they have a bit more, they also must share, or their repentance is a fraud. And that just because they aren't thieving, extorting, or grumbling, if they're just simply sitting back and minding their own business and not proactively bringing good, then you had also better get in that water and repent, or your works are insufficient. See, this is where John's message gets tricky and offensive. I mean, it gets offensive in a lot of places, but he tells the crowds two things. The things that you think make you special and good in some way and connect you to God, your best qualities, your righteousness, your Jewishness, don't bring that up. It doesn't have any quarter here. It won't get you anywhere. It doesn't come, you know, that ticket can't be punched anymore. And then he goes on to say, yes, God is going to judge the oppressor and the thief and the corrupt power mongers, and that includes anyone who doesn't do good to his neighbor whenever it's in his power to do so. Everyone, carte blanche. Which, much to everyone's chagrin, of course, levels the playing field. Which really, of course, ticks people off. I'm glad John's saying it and not me. Especially, of course, the ones who are on the receiving end of the abuse of powers. In fact, the only people it could possibly make happy are the abusers and the oppressors, in one sense. Which is why you'll note the first two groups that are singled out that come asking questions are the publicans and the soldiers. Those that Christ makes plain take more taxes than they're supposed to, thus, you know, ripping off the people. And soldiers, who are almost kind of, you know, pay for play, they extort money in order for you to get off, that they are, you know, what we would consider, you know, corrupt cops. They are those who are going about doing things against the law in order to supposedly uphold the law. And those are the first two classes that come to him, ask him questions, and Jesus gives them a way to join, or John gives them a way to join with his mission of repentance. He doesn't send them away and say, no, 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 you don't get, you know, any part of this coming kingdom. So what does this teach us? Well, the axe is laid at the tree, and the whole tree, and unfortunately, no one can escape the consequences of John's message. And the ones who have the best chance are the ones who clearly see themselves as in the wrong. You see, those who are most at risk with the coming of this kingdom are those who are just kind of okay, who aren't the abusers in Israel, who aren't the power, who aren't the oppressors, those who are just kind of going about minding their own business, living in their neighborhood, working their job, taking care of their family, and, you know, being children of Abraham, surely waiting for the deliverance of Messiah. And when John comes and says to them, you're children of the snake as well, and if you don't repent and enter this water, you will have no part in this kingdom. And think of how offensive that is when your, you know, next-door neighbor is working for the Romans and keeps taking, you know, half of your paycheck as he extorts you in his position of power. It is wholly offensive when you get leveled into the same group of people that you consider to be the enemy that has to be dealt with. And what is the comfort that is promised if God's comfort to his people is, you're all a problem and all of you had better enter the water or else? I mean, I think part of our problem with texts like this is it shows us the reality of not only the human heart, but of true repentance. You know, in true repentance, we come to God stripped bare, to the place of humility, acknowledging that we truly have nothing. And even our good things, even our merits, our Jewishness, our righteousness, you know, our stick-to-itiveness and our hard work ethic and whatever we may have, you know, we pay our taxes on time. And when John says to us, none of those count either, it frustrates us because it makes us realize we either come with nothing and as nothing, or we can't come at all. Which is why those who are really guilty won't have as much of a problem with the Messiah in this gospel as those who are just doing okay. Because if you're really guilty of something, and he's coming and saying, if you repent of that, it might be able to be dealt with, that is a livable situation. But if you don't feel that way, it's awfully hard to make yourself or equalize yourself with those who you feel are so guilty. I mean, it is a common but erroneous belief that Christians think that they are decent people, deserving of God's favor, and that's why God will allow them into heaven. Now, don't get me wrong, none of you would ever say it like that, nor would I. But here's how we say it. I mean, I can't believe people today. Or how dare, you know, someone act like that or do that to me? I just don't understand, you know, what goes through people's minds these days. All ways, of course, of saying there are these unwashed, unrighteous out there. And then there's me and my team. And, you know, thankfully God has good taste and chose someone, you know, very simple, similar to myself. I mean, our disgust, our sarcasm, our condescending attitudes, our utter disbelief at sinners shows that we think that we have something in us that is still commendable in some way and in some form. You know, here's a good test. You know, do you watch reality TV? Nobody? Anyone? No one's going to admit that here anyway. So many liars. So many liars. I mean, some of you feel superior right now because you don't. You know. And those of us who do feel superior because we're definitely better than the people we watch. I mean, we can all roll our eyes at the shallowness of the Kardashians as we overlook our own vapid and vacuous lifestyle that in so many ways apes and mirrors there, but just not to the cartoonish extent. The problem is, of course, we're all Kardashians. Oh, God help us. Now, some of you are happy that I said that because you're like excited. That's bad too. I don't know what category that is, but that's a different sermon for a different day. And the reason John's ministry is so important is that we're all diseased to the point that we fool ourselves into thinking that we're well. I mean, it's like a mental disorder where the one suffering from it feels completely normal. It's just everyone around who feels the pain of it all. Or like the onset of starvation when your body tells you that it's full right before it begins to ravage itself to your death. And so too in our own sin, we trick ourselves into thinking that we are well, and typically we use our virtues to do so, not realizing just how deadly those virtues can be. And so what do? Our final point this morning, Lord willing, briefly, is the high truly brought low. If that's a new low, then we conclude this text by seeing what happens when the high are truly brought low. John goes on to say that another is coming, so much greater, so much stronger than him, that he's going to sort out the world. He's going to baptize the world with spirit and fire. He's going to divide them into two categories. And at the end, we will know who is who. The chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire, and his wheat will be gathered into the barn. There's this huge division that's going on, and this one who comes after him has all authority and power to make that division come to pass. And it says, read this with me, in verse 18, I believe it is, "And so with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." I mean, the good news, did I miss it somewhere in there? I mean, notice what he's saying. He sorts out the good from the bad right after telling us that we aren't really Abraham's kids, that we're the devil's children, and if our fruits don't match up with our repentance, then it's surely fire for us. I mean, where exactly is the good news of John's pronouncements here? Well, I think we see it, and we'll have to be brief, in what he says concerning this one who is coming. He says he will baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. We don't normally think of Jesus' ministry in these terms. You know, it's interesting that we call John the Baptist, and we only see, you know, one baptism talked about in any detail with John. And then Jesus characterizes his whole ministry by a baptism, but he's not called Jesus the Baptist. But John says the big difference between him and the Messiah is that I baptize with water, and he baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. And immediately he expands on the effects of this coming baptism. The goal of this Spirit and fire baptism is that with his winnowing fork in his hand, he will clear the threshing floor and gather wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So it's clear that this baptism is a saving and a judging baptism. There's a baptism that separates, like the one who is harvesting. It will separate the wheat from the chaff, and it will burn the chaff with fire. We'll have a twofold result, safety for some and fury for others. He says this is the entire ministry of Jesus summarized in these particular terms. This is not a secondary reality or some hidden characteristic of Christ's ministry. I think a lot of times because we have come to know Christ in his loving disposition towards sinners, we forget this, and that is all true. But Jesus says in Luke's gospel, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that were already kindled." I mean, that is the kind of Jesus that we try to avoid, right? He says, "I came for this very reason, to throw fire on the earth, and I honestly wish I could right now." But he doesn't. And why doesn't he? Notice verse 21, it says, "When all the people were baptized," and then Jesus has been baptized. And this gives us a clue into where John is going with this, where Luke wants us to go with this, and it's simply this. If John tells us that his baptism is for an Israel that is corrupt from top to bottom, that they are all people who are abusers and oppressors, that all have things they need to deal with, and even if they aren't in positions of power, they have not loved even their common equal neighbor in a way that has shown that their desire to restore good in the world. There is not true justice person to person. And if you really see yourself for who you are, you need to enter these waters and repent to be made new again. In one sense, to drop all of your associations and all of your pride. You know, baptism was typically for Gentile converts coming in to the faith. And notice all these Jews are having to go into these waters, and in one sense, to be converted into the kingdom again. And then Jesus enters these waters. The same waters that tax collectors and prostitutes and corrupt cops and, you know, crooked politicians and just the common hoi polloi of sinners have entered into. He soils himself and joins himself in representation to that same mess within the water. And this baptism that he's waiting to receive, not just John's water baptism, or he's waiting to give, not just John's baptism, but this baptism of Spirit and of fire, we will notice that he will also receive too. Notice what he says in Luke 12, "I came to cast fire in the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." So notice what he says. He says, "I have come to bring fire on the earth, to separate everybody, but I can't do it until I'm baptized." And he says, that baptism that's coming causes me great distress. Speaking, of course, to the cross. Just like he joined himself in the waters of John's baptism, linked with sinners of all stripes, so he will join himself to the baptism of judgment and fire that is coming against all the peoples in the world as he hung on that cross. That there he came under the waters of judgment from his Father, there he drowned under the fury of God's wrath, even unto death, so that those of us who have sinned against God, a God like this, might be found safe in the day of judgment. And what will be required? Renouncing your confidence in anything in yourself and putting your hope in the Christ who has come to save. That is the only way that John's ministry can be a comfort. Not because we will do enough to promote justice in the world, as important as that is, and Luke will not let us off the hook in that regard, but those things will never save, for we will always fall short of God's glory. And so God sends forth his Son to join with sinners like us, not just in our life, but in the judgment that was promised, even to Christ on the cross. As Dylan said, you know, if the times really are changing, then we need to start swimming, or we'll sink like a stone. But John the Baptist would say to that, is you better stop swimming, and you'd better acknowledge that you need to be drowned into the death of Christ, or you will indeed sink like a stone. It is either Christ for us, or Christ against us, truly for us in the way that he has lived and died and been raised in our stead. And what do we bring to the table? Our acknowledgement that we bring nothing to the table and cling to him alone and find refuge in the Savior of sinners. May we do so this morning as we come before him and even eat at his table. Let us pray. Well, this morning we come to this table, you know, especially on the heels of a call to repentance from John the Baptist, and hopefully realize one thing, even as Luther said, in one sense, all of life is repentance. Part of our hope is not that by the end we'll get it all together. If you've been trying a while, that's definitely not your hope anymore. If you're just starting out, maybe you're still hoping for it. And again, not that we don't want to strive in our walk with the Lord to do what he says, but knowing that even on our best days and our best efforts with our best attributes, so much of it has to do with us that even our goodness at times needs to be repented of because it's done for all the wrong reasons. And yet we have a God who tells us that those who come to him in repentance, he will in no wise cast out. You know, what makes even a call to repentance good news is that it makes you realize that at the end of the day, you can't do it. It can't be up to you, because you weren't good enough at the start and you aren't good enough now. And therefore, if you're going to have hope, be something outside of you, something done for you It must be left to the power of God, who could even raise children of Abraham from stones, which we're really grateful for, because that's closer to the truth about us. And this table shows God's faithfulness. He knows who you are. He knows who you were this week and the week before. And He knows how much progress or regress can be attributed to you. And He still comes here offering you bread and wine. But He's not fooled. You know, He understands that you dress up and look nice for all of us. And He understands what's also underneath it all. You know, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Both your hurts and how you have hurted other people. And yet, He is not ashamed to call you His children. Because Christ was willing to bear your shame and your guilt on your behalf. And so as this bread and this wine is passed out, you need to see it for what it is. This is God's disposition toward you. This is what He thinks of you. Not that you're not needy. He knows you're abundantly needy. Therefore, He gives you what you need. But He also gives it to you as one who's seated at His table, that He acknowledges and He welcomes. And He promises to give everything that's needed, even to life everlasting. And so as you see what's put before you this morning, which is nothing less than Christ Himself by the power of the Spirit, may you receive it in thanksgiving, acknowledging first that you were not worthy, but now that that's been acknowledged, also acknowledging that God, who is great, does indeed give you all you need and even more than you need, as He gives you His Son afresh this day. This table is set for all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity and truth, who are joined to His body on earth, who have been baptized into His name, and who have professed that faith before men. And if that's you this morning, then we invite you to joyfully come and partake. Let us pray.